Continue in our series of the I Ams of Jesus Christ. Clearly, they declare and define who He is. He is the living God. Aren't you glad? You'd say to your neighbor, I'm glad that Jesus is God. Amen. He's all of God. And during His time of incarnation, He was fully God and fully man. Praise God for the incarnation. Because it was through that miracle of the incarnation that you and I could be saved. And we can see the manifest presence of God's grace and mercy and love. Amen? And we could come to know Him, the one who died and rose again. Here we are looking at, I am the door. Again, the goal of this series is, as you have it in your paper before, I'd like to invite you to take out the outline. Knowing and living Christ more fully to make Him more fully known. I believe that's the goal of the gospel in the life of the individual as well as in the life of the church, that our lives would truly reflect the living Christ within us. In all the I Am statements, as you see in the statement before you, Jesus is declaring His deity and that He is all we need for living the new life which we have received by grace through faith in Him alone. As the Apostle Peter says, not say, but says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. That's why it's so important, not just to know Him as our Savior in that beginning experience of being born again, being saved, having our sins forgiven, and having the gift of eternal life. But that relationship doesn't stop there, praise God. The gospel continues to work in your life, in my life, in the life of the church, the body of Christ. And what it does, it's bringing us deeper and closer into that relationship with Jesus Christ. So when we see all these wonderful declarations of who He is, our hearts ring out, by the grace of God to be sure, but our hearts ring out, Amen! Amen, Lord Jesus! You are the light of the world. You are the living bread. You are the door. You are all that and so much more for my life right now. Amen? And so as we take a look at the passage in John chapter 10, and we see what this conveys, that indeed He's all that we need. Peter represents that in that knowledge, that intimate personal relationship with God, that through Him we have everything we need for life and godliness. He refers to the precious promises. And they are manifold. Some of them you know already. Some of them you've claimed. Maybe many of those promises you've claimed, not only for yourself, but maybe for your family, maybe for your marriage, maybe for your son or daughter. Maybe you've claimed those promises for the church family here. And again, our hearts ring out by the indwelling Spirit within us. Amen, Lord Jesus. Amen. In echoing the amen that God gives us to those promises of His Son. But you realize that they are precious because of the person of Jesus Christ. That's what makes them so precious, because of who the promise giver is. It's only through our knowledge and our personal relationship with Jesus Christ that we can live the Christian life. And all of these I Am statements and many other passages too and many other declarations constantly reinforce in our hearts, our minds, our lives, that none of us can live the Christian life without Jesus Christ living His life through us. Amen? Christ in us, the hope of glory. Aren't you glad? Say you're glad to your neighbor that Christ is in you and He is the hope of glory. Amen. I thank the Lord that He is living His life within me. And as I fellowship and we get together in different times of fellowship and worship and ministry together, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, that becomes a blessing to me as well. As we continue on here, if you will, a little bit of a background to the passage that we're going to be looking at, John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. The background, really, it comes on the heels of chapter 9. And I know that seems so simple to say that. Of course, chapter 10 follows chapter 9. Bill, where have you been all your life? Well, what's in chapter 9? Excuse me. Is so important. Because you know, it's a man who was born blind and he was healed by the Lord Himself. A very unusual way. The Lord spit into the ground, made some mud, put it on his eyes, and He said, go and wash your eyes off there in the pool of Siloam. And the man could see. He was born blind. but now he could see. And of course, the discussion at that time, a real deep theological discussion, not only the Pharisees had, but also Jesus' disciples had. Who sinned? Here he is, he's born blind. Who sinned? Did he sin? He was born blind. It must have been his parents. Oh, no, he was destined to be a born sinner the rest of his life. And there he's bearing the mark of it. He's blind. All these deep, deep theological discussions and debates going on. And of course, the man was healed. Now he could see. In fact, his great testimony is found in chapter 9, verse 25. Take a look at this. He replied when he was interrogated by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were implying, no, not implying, but they were specifically saying that Jesus is a sinner. How could he, Jesus Christ, a sinner, do these miraculous acts? How absurd. How absurd. And then the man replied, of course, who was healed and now can see. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Irrefutable. Beyond discussion, beyond debate. His parents knew it. His friends knew it. Next door neighbors knew it. This man was born blind. But he could say, after his encounter with Jesus Christ, I was blind, but now I see. And as we continue on, if you will, in the interrogation and the Pharisees' insistence that, no, Jesus cannot be the Messiah. He has to be not of God, but a sinner. And take a look, if you will, at verse 32. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That was that man who was born blind and now sees by the grace of God and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to heal him. And that was his bottom line. Good defense. In fact, a good offense. But notice what they said. That didn't settle the issue in their hearts, the Pharisees, that is. Verse 34, to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. Now you're the sinner, that's why you were blind. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Now that was a very serious situation when you're thrown out of the synagogue. Because the synagogue represented the hub of your society, of your community. That's how you related to everyone else in the community, as they would assemble together and worship God and read God's word. And he was a castaway. He was cast out from that community. And it's in this backdrop, one who was cast out, that we see Jesus Christ seeking and finding him. Take a look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out, and he went and found him. Jesus not only sought the one who was cast out, but he found him. And then he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Remember, the Son of Man, as we mentioned a couple Sundays ago, Son of Man is a particular title of the Messiah. It's a title of deity. It's a title of deity that was applied to Jesus Christ by himself. And so here again, we're seeing he's ascribing this title that's a biblical title of deity from Daniel chapter 7. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And of course, the man who now sees is saying, well, who is he, sir? The man asks. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Good question. Notice he's having a gospel encounter now. He had a healing encounter, but now he's having a real gospel encounter with the Lord. Notice what the Lord says. Jesus says, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. But he didn't stop there, did he? What did he do? He worshiped him. He worshiped him. That man was Jewish enough, even though he was born blind, and even though, if you will, he was probably condemned by many, even maybe family members or the community that he was in. But that man was Jewish enough that knew that God's word declared and God commanded that you do not worship anyone but the living God. Amen? He believed and he worshiped him. That was a saving experience for that man. But see, it's in that context, And the reaction that the Pharisees had to even that, that Jesus Christ quickly introduces this illustration of the door and the shepherd and his sheep. What I mean here, notice verse chapter 1, chapter 10, verse 1, is following this encounter, this saving experience that this man had, and the rejection that the Pharisees had in their hearts. Because he's saying, I tell you the truth. He's not speaking to his disciples, though his disciples were probably there. What he is speaking to is certainly the blind man, because I think the blind man was, not the blind man, can't call him blind anymore, can we? The seeing man, okay? But also the Pharisees, because the word you there is in the plural. Now, indeed, it's speaking to you and I as well, because this is the living word of God. But here we see, if you will, the Lord now, with that backdrop, is going to be talking about him being the door to abundant life. And that's what you and I need this morning. But let me, before we get there, let me just tell you, if you're here this morning and you're downcast, whatever the reason, if you feel that you're an outcast, and sometimes you do, or maybe you just feel like you're cast down, you need to know that you're here this morning to hear this message. Jesus went to the one who was an outcast by his own people, by the religious leaders of that day, and Jesus sought him out, and he found him, and he saved him, and gave him the gift of abundant life. If you're here this morning, and you need that encounter with Jesus Christ, you can have that. God's word for every one of us this morning, as we hear God's word with a heart's desire to understand it and apply it, God's word is clear. Do not harden your hearts to what God is saying. The reason I say that is because obviously these Pharisees had hardened their hearts. Take a look, if you will, in your outline before you. Key verses. You might want to, if you have your own Bible, go ahead and mark it out. However you mark your verses. Key verses to this passage, chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, are verses 9 and 10. They're good memory verses. I challenge you to memorize these verses. Treasure them in your heart. I am the door. I like the word door instead of gate. I don't know, that's just a King James part of me. Okay, you understand that? The word can be translated either door or gate. The NIV translates it gate. But it's the same word, door or gate. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. I came. Now highlight this verse, please. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He is the door to abundant life for every one of us here this morning. Just a very brief overview. We have the illustration. Actually, the illustration, verses 1 through 5 and 7 through 10 fold back on each other. Verses 1 through 5 are the illustration. And then verses 7 through 10 are the explanation. That's why I say they fold back. And the reason they fold back is very clear in verse 6. The hardness of the heart. Jesus said this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, because he really wanted them to get it. Do you see how much love the Lord had for them, even the Pharisees that were rejecting them? Even you and I, when we rejected him, he still loved us. He still sought us out. Praise God, he found us. Aren't you glad? Amen. Verse 6 shows the wonderful love and grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus. He could have just cast them aside. He could have said, well, I got one out of it. This guy who was blind, now he sees, and he believes in me, and he's worshiping me, and rightly so. But no, he still had that love and concern for those who were still rejecting him. That's what grace is all about, brother, sister in Christ. And that's why I say that verses 1 through 5 are the illustration. But because they still didn't get it, he wanted them to get it like he wants you and I to get it. And so he gave the application. in the following verses, verses 7 through 10. And so in our discourse this morning, as we go through this passage, we'll be referring to parts of both those passages, 1 through 5, and then 7 through 10, okay? The illustration the Lord gives was a pastoral setting. We're all familiar in the Old Testament of pastoral settings, like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. You know that just as well as I do, probably even better than I. It's a great psalm, well-loved and well-read psalm. But there's other passages, too, that remind us of that picture, if you will, of that illustration. Not only Psalm 23, but Psalm 103, the Lord says, it is he who has made us, and we are the people and the sheep of his pasture. Isaiah 53 talks about us as sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, we're referred to as sheep. So this is an illustration that wasn't foreign to those who are listening, to the Pharisees. And because you and I are not Bible illiterate, it's not a foreign topic or illustration to us either. And so the illustration is very setting. The word door or gate in the Old Testament and throughout the Word of God, door or gate would represent, if you will, certainly access. You go in, you go out. But door or gate, especially the gates of the city, the doors of the city is where authority was established. And Lot sat at the gate of Sodom. And he was sitting in a position of authority, of counsel, of judgment. And so a door or a gate in the Word of God can also illustrate or refer to that of authority. We see that also here in John chapter 10 when the Lord says, I am the door. He is the access, but he is the saving authority, isn't he? Well, let's go on. Only through Jesus Christ we have the following, and you have them in an outline before you, salvation and identity. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 5. We'll see that salvation is taught here. I tell you the truth, in verse 9, because don't forget, that's the application. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by gate or by the door, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters in by the gate or the door is a shepherd of sheep. The watchman opens a door for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger, in fact. They will never run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Now go down to verse 9, if you will. Verse 9. I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. So the first point, if you will, that is being taught through this illustration and application, and the Lord makes it even more personal, because we see that there are two different kinds of sheepfolds here. In verses 1 and 2, we see a communal sheepfold. You see, there in the Palestinian area, and back in those days as well as today too, oftentimes if the shepherds were grazing their sheep close to a town, instead of having flocks all over the place, and possibly sheep going into the town, into the villages, they would have a communal sheepfold. And so they would have a very large enclosure there, and they would have a doorkeeper there. And the shepherds would bring their sheep in, and they would know their own sheep, and their sheep would know them. And we'll look at this a little more closely later. But the shepherds then would, of course, lead them and entrust them to the doorkeeper. And then when the shepherd of his sheep would come, he would call out his own sheep by name. They would recognize it. So that's one sheepfold. That's a communal sheepfold. But then, application and the explanation of this illustration that they didn't get, he makes it even more personal. And he speaks of a different kind of sheepfold. You see, shepherds, not only would they have the communal sheepfold if they were near a town or a village with other shepherds to kind of keep them all herded, if you will, in one place. But when they were out into the pastures, in the hinterlands, if you will, of the Judean pasturelands, they would have individual places for their own flock. And that's where they would keep their sheepfold. And it would be, oftentimes, if they had wood, they would make it an enclosure out of wood and just have one opening. Oftentimes they would use rocks because that's all there were in many of those areas that were in abundance. And on top of that, they would put thorns around there, but one opening. And that's the second sheepfold that the Lord is talking about in verses 7 through 10. I find it interesting. He starts with a general and then makes it so personal. Doesn't he do that with you and I? He starts with a general and he always makes it personal. And I pray that you will see how he's making this personal for you this morning. And that I too will see how he's making it personal for me. But let's go, if you will, to salvation, salvation and identity. Notice, if you will, in verses 9, there's only one way, and that way is through Jesus Christ. Many ways he said this throughout his teaching, not just here, but there's only one way, and that way is through Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So some things that are taught about salvation here, there's only one way. You know, people today, especially in our society, they don't like to hear that. Maybe you work with some of them, don't like to hear, oh, you're so judgmental. Oh, you're so prejudiced. There is only one way of salvation, beloved. It's not through Allah, Islam. It's not through any of the other cults or the religions. It's through the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's emphasizing here. Salvation, there is only one way, and Jesus Christ is that door. John 10, verse 9, I am the door. There's only one true shepherd of his sheep. And that true shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ, of his sheep, his own sheep. He didn't steal them, he didn't rob them, he didn't borrow them. He saved them. And you and I, if we are in that fold of God, in that, if you will, Christ flock, we are there because he saved us. He called us to be his own. That's the power of the gospel. And that's why you and I need to get that gospel out, beloved, to our family members. It's not going to happen automatic, that they automatically fall into his flock. They have to hear the good news. They have to respond to the good news. They have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Something else that's taught here too. He only keeps his sheep. Now, remember I said in the very beginning, in verses 1 and 2, talks about the communal. Some have said, because of the illustration there that he's using, that those who come in any other way than other through the door that the doorkeeper is at, that is a symbolism of heaven. Well, no one's going to go over the walls of heaven to get into heaven. That's not going to happen. What he is talking about, though, if you will, in that communal sheepfold, is Judaism. Those who are practicing the law for their own righteousness, instead of allowing the law to have its work and bringing them to the grace of God and to the atoning work of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's out of that, if you will, out of that fold, out of that large mixed flock in Judaism, that the shepherd, the one true shepherd, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes. The doorkeeper, and many, of course, illustrate that doorkeeper could very well have been the prophets, if you will, in the illustration, or maybe John the Baptist, or maybe the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, the illustration is that Jesus Christ, the one true shepherd, calls his sheep from out among those who are in that communal fold. And so it's only the Lord Jesus Christ who calls his own, those whom the Father has given to him. But notice, if you will, it's also taught about the identity of the sheep. Take a look in this passage. The identity. You know, we live in a society that we have actually people wanting to find themselves. Have you ever heard that? I'm just trying to find myself. I haven't found myself. You know, that's a fool's errand. That is a fool's errand. Because think of this. How can a lost person find themselves who is lost? It takes a true Savior. And that true Savior has come. And he's the one who finds us and gives us the identity that you and I need. the identity that you and I can really understand, because our hearts and our souls cry out for that identity. Not something made up by society, or not some mold that people try to push us into. And so when people say, maybe your son, maybe your daughter, maybe your grandson, maybe your granddaughter saying, I haven't found myself. You know what you need to say to them? Let Jesus find you. Let Jesus find you. And he will give you the perfect identity that will be just right for you, as God has created you in his image, and God will save you for his purpose. But here there is a teaching about identity, the identity of the sheep that are part of Christ's fold, of Christ's flock. Take a look at it, if you will. I can remember in Indonesia, there in the villages, they were kind of semi-domestic and semi-wild pigs. So most of the time they would let them run wild. But they would mark their own sheep, their own pigs, okay? And so they would have different cuts on the ear. They do that here in the United States too, I understand. But each one knew their pigs. But you know, they could call that pig day and night for a whole year, and that pig would never respond. Okay? And I find it interesting, no Dyak would ever give a pig a name. But I find it even more interesting that you and I, we have the identity that Jesus Christ has given to us, and he's given us a name. And there's something about that identity. We listen for his voice, and we know his voice. Take a look at that passage. Take a look at that passage with me. The identifying marks. They listen to his voice. They know his voice. They follow him, and he's given them a name. During the days of World War I, there in the Palestinian area, there in the middle of the night, a call rang out across the pasture. It wasn't a cry for help or a warning. It was a specific call intended for one purpose only. As the sound traveled across the sleepy plain, a quiet flock jolted awake, all in unison. The sound was familiar to them. They knew it, its source and its significance. Without a pause, the sheep rallied together and took off in the direction of the call. This actually happened. Without a pause, the sheep rallied together and took off in the direction of the call. Weapons were no hindrance to them as they scurried past the soldiers in pursuit of the call of that was certain to be their master's call. The Turkish soldiers of World War I were no match for the shepherds of Jerusalem. While the war raged around Europe, the Turkish soldiers had decided to plunder an unsuspecting Jerusalem shepherd. They made their move in the darkness hours of the night and took the sheep by force. The shepherd, bewildered by the strength of the soldiers and their numbers, and daunted by their weapons, had no choice but to relinquish the flock to them. They took the flock and put them in captivity. Once the sheep were under the watchful guard of the Turkish soldiers, the shepherd enlisted his greatest weapon to retrieve his lost sheep, a simple call. The hostage situation was no match for the specific call of a shepherd to his sheep. Though sheep are not known for their intelligence, they know the call of their shepherd. And these sheep came running past the guards, past the guns, and out of captivity. The shepherd's call rang out over all other noises and defeated all other threats. What a beautiful picture. But even more powerful is our shepherd. Even more powerful is that relationship he has with you and you have with him. Amen. This passage, verses 1 through 5, the illustration, verses 7 through 10, they teach us about salvation, but they teach us also about our identity in the Lord. Do you listen for his voice? We have to cultivate that. And the only way you can cultivate is just like a sheep cultivates the listening and understanding and knowing the voice of the shepherd. The sheep stays with the shepherd. The sheep listens to that voice. Every simple annotation, the sheep understands, that's my shepherd. You and I have to cultivate knowing and listening to hear his voice. That takes time with Jesus. Time that is so precious and well spent, it really is. Now, I know we have time for many other things, don't we? Say yes. We do. You don't even have to say yes to that. I know you do. But is it in your heart, is it in your heart to make sure that each day you spend time with Jesus alone? That's so important. Read His Word. Hear His voice. Learn His voice. Learn His life. Amen? These are marks of what it means to be a shepherd, to be a sheep, rather, in the fold of our shepherd. Let's go on, though. As we go on, this also conveys security and freedom. Take a look at verses 7 through 9. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. I am the gate. I am the door for the sheep. And here, of course, it's the idea that they are in for security. And He is the one who gives security and protection. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Security and freedom. As Steve pointed out, one of the beautiful pictures of a Palestinian shepherd back then, as well as now, is the fact when they put their sheep in a place of captivity during the night to protect them from the wolves and from thieves, they don't have a literal door there. They become the door. In fact, I was reading an account where there were some tourists. They were going through the Judean area, and they came across some of the shepherds. And it was going towards night, and they were about to leave that area to go back to the city. But they did want to talk to the shepherd as he was gathering his flock into this enclosure. And they said to him, how do you close that up? We don't see any door. He said, I'm the door. I'm the door. Nothing gets in except to come by me. Nothing gets out except it comes by me. I am the door. And I've never lost a sheep yet. That's the picture the Lord is painting here in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. He's the one that not only saves us, but He secures us and protects us. Notice also, if you will, the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus as our shepherd. In verse 9, He will come in and go out and find pasture. Coming in and go out is a common idiomatic expression. You find it in the Old Testament, of that of freedom. Freedom to come in, to go out. Being in the fold of God is not being, if you will, in a prison or being a prisoner. It's being part of His flock. And He does give us freedom. Freedom from sin. Amen? Freedom from self. I don't have to be self-indulgent. I don't have to be self-centered. That's not part of the abundant life. In fact, that's the antithesis of the abundant life. We'll get a look at that just shortly. But freedom. Two things that are referred to here, if you will. The pastures. Freedom to go out and to feed in the pasture the Lord provides. We know that in Psalm 23. The pastures, if you will, that He leads us to green pastures and beside the quiet waters and restores our soul. The pastures. Have you taken those pasture times with the Lord? Have you taken the pasture time with the Lord today, this morning, before you've come to worship? It's important. But there's also something else here. Take a look. There's paths. Remember in Psalm 23, again, the pastoral picture. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. In the Hebrew, the word path there is a deeply worn rut. A deeply worn rut. Specifically, David used that because he's talking about the paths that others have walked. And even in his own life, a deeply worn rut. It wasn't something boring he's talking about, but a deeply worn rut. I can remember there in Kalimantan when we go from one village to another in the trails. You'd always see on the trails, especially where there were mountains, hills and whatnot, right in the middle of the trail, you'd find these ruts. And they may be about anywhere from 4 to 6 inches deep. What would happen is that they would take all their vegetables or fruits that they wanted to sell or their rubber to the market villages. And they would take them out of their village and to a market village where they would either trade them and barter that stuff for salt, sugar, coffee, whatever they needed. But the reason they had those ruts there and they used them, because they might have as much as 200, 250 pounds of stuff on a bicycle. And so they would purposely take that bike and they would go into that rut because that gave them stability and that also gave them safety. So the bike wouldn't slip and slide, especially when it was raining, because a lot of those trails were very slick because of the mud. Come back to this illustration from Psalm 23 and what the Lord is talking about going in and out. You know, there should be in your life and in my life a deeply worn path that will give us safety and stability. Path of devotion with God, a path of prayer with God, a path of spending devotion time with Him, path of worship, a path of fellowship. Yes, these are the ancient paths, to be sure. Others have preceded us in Christ Jesus. The previous generations of believers in Christ traveled the same paths of fellowship, of worship, of getting into the Word of God, those paths of prayer and spending time with the Lord. That's what He's talking about. And so often we find it so easy to forget those paths and to let them go. Take, if you look, if you will, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. Verse 16. The Lord is speaking through Jeremiah to His people. And He's talking about these deep paths, these deep ruts. You see, there was something that was happening in Israel at that time. They were getting off the paths. They were getting out of those worn paths of devotion, of worship, of fellowship with God. Take a look at verse 16, Jeremiah 6. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Yes, where others have traveled to spend time with the Lord. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. How sad. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Can you imagine? A Christian saying, no, Lord, I won't walk in it. I want the path of the world. Come back with me to John chapter 10. There's also the satisfaction in life. Take a look at John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the what? Are you a half-cup person or a half-full person or a half-empty person? My cup runneth over, David says. He's talking about the abundant life, isn't he? What is that abundant life? Many have taken this passage and misquoted and misapplied them. The prosperity gospel loves this passage, and many others too, that talk about when they talk about having, well, you're going to be wealthy and healthy and wise and everything else. Well, there is suffering in this side of the of glory. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He gives me life full. The abundant life is a full life, a life that overflows. It overflows. It's not stagnant. It's not stingy. It's not shut up. It's not self-centered. An abundant life is a full life and overflowing with the life, the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just very quickly, in the Gospel of John only, but then I'm going to give you some other verses. There are a lot of verses that talk about that abundant life, the fullness of life that we have in Christ Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 4, verses 13 to 14. And you can make a chain in your Bible of the abundant verses, the abundant life verses in the Gospel of John. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. This is an abundant life passage. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's an abundant life passage. Again, if you'll turn with me to chapter 6, verse 35. Chapter 6, verse 35. Another abundant life passage. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never grow hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. The abundant life and the fullness of life is in Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at John chapter 7. John 7, verses 37 through 39. Again, another abundant life, having the fullness of Christ within you. You see, the abundant life isn't a life that's shut up and it's only for me. And it's not only about me, it's about Him, and it's about the flow of His life out of my life. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. An abundant life verse. And again, if you will, chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, will have the light of life." An abundant life passage. There's some other abundant life passages too. Write down Romans chapter 8, verse 32. "Having not spared his only son, but delivering him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Paul is writing about the abundant life that God wants us to experience and delight in him. Also, turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. These are just but a few of the abundant life passages that we receive through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." That's an abundant life passage. It isn't that I'm going to get things. If God desires and plans to give us things, yes, but we use those things for His glory. It's not about getting things, but it's getting more and more and more of the fullness of Christ. That's what maturing in Christ is all about. So that there's an overflow of Christ's life by the Holy Spirit in your life, in my life. That husbands and wives are ministering one to another. Parents with children are ministering to one another. But who's doing the ministering? Christ through the Spirit in your life. And that family's experiencing and tasting and enjoying the abundant life. Is that your family? I pray it is. I pray it's my family too. I know as parents, we all take joy in our children, and that's good. And as grandparents, we all take joy in our grandchildren. Some of you are great grandparents. But let me ask you, are your children experiencing that abundant life? You see, beloved, when you and I are experiencing the abundant life in Jesus Christ, I can live and learn to be content. Because my completion is in Christ. He's not only the door to that salvation and satisfaction, but He's the shepherd who gives it. Amen. Mother and her son were coming home from church. The son was so excited by what he learned in Sunday school. They were going through Psalm 23. And the boy was ready to share his memory verse with his mother in the car. And so he's sitting in the back seat there. Of course, his mother was driving. And she said, "Well, okay, Tommy, let me hear it." He said, "Okay." He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want." And the mother thought, "Perfect. Perfect. Tommy, you got it." Have we got it? You see, it's one thing to say, "The Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want." But are we also willing to say and live, "The Lord is my shepherd and He's really all I want"? Amen. You see, it's out of that fullness of Christ in your life and in my life and in the life of the church that others will truly be blessed. That those who are outcasts will be found and brought into the fold. There's another door that the Lord speaks about, not here, but in Revelation chapter 3. I find it's interesting He's speaking about this door that we all have. You have, I have. And he's speaking to Christians who already know him, who are already defending the gospel. But there's something that happened. They left their first love. Oh, they know Jesus. They worship him with other believers. They learn, they study the Bible. But the Lord says, you've left your first love. And it's in that context, he says, I'm standing at the door of your heart, and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and asks me to enter in, I will come in and have fellowship with them. Beloved, just having fellowship with one another might not necessarily be the same as having your fellowship with Christ. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that, Father, it's out of fellowship with you that we can truly enjoy fellowship with one another. Oh, Father, help us never to substitute other things for the fellowship we need with your Son every day. Lord Jesus, you are the door, and through you we have the gift of salvation. And through you we have come to that abundant life. Help us to live it to the full each and every day. In your name we pray. Amen.